Welcome to Classroom 1. I am Pastor Kirk.
And I am theologian and layman Phil Fredericks.
And we will be your regular hosts on Classroom 1 each week, right here on the Voice of Confessional Lutheranism, KNNALP, FM 95.7, Lincoln, Nebraska.
What is Classroom 1? Classroom 1 is a study of Scripture, a study of the six chief parts of Christian doctrine and the Lutheran liturgy and the Lutheran confessions, which themselves are a right and reliable exposition of Scripture.
How will we do this? Well, the format is like an information class for adults or children: lecture, comment, question and answer. Classroom 1 doesn't take the place of classes at your church, but it will serve to enhance and reinforce classes taught by your pastor.
What will you need to follow along? You might want your Bible, and it will be helpful to have a copy of the Lutheran service book for liturgical references and, of course, paper and pencil to jot down notes. If you need or would like a Bible or a Lutheran service book hymnal or a copy of the Lutheran Confessions or Luther's Small Catechism, they can all be quickly obtained from Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040.
If you have specific comment or questions regarding the material we are covering on Classroom 1, contact us please at Classroom 1, KNNALP, FM 95.7, at address 3825 Wildbriar Lane, Lincoln, Nebraska, 68516, and we'll get an answer out to you ASAP. I'll repeat this again before we sign off. Okay then, I think that's all the particulars, so let's get started for this day's edition of Classroom 1. Well, Phil, we've been spending time here at Classroom 1 discussing being at home in the liturgy and much of what that meant. But really, fundamentally, it means being at home in Christ. And that was true not just for the New Testament church, but also the Old Testament church. For example, did you know that those Old Testament ceremonies were liturgy in the Old Testament church, and they were home for Israel? And they went well beyond just what the divine service was there at the tabernacle. They were much broader than what occurred in the brazen altar where the sacrifices were offered, or the altar of incense every morning and every evening, when the incense would be placed upon the burning coals and the smoke would ascend and rise on high. And that was the indication that the prayers of the people of God were ascending on high, and that God would hear and accept those prayers from his people. It was being at home, like you and I would ask of our parents for various things, and especially our meals. You know, Mom, is supper ready yet, or breakfast ready yet, or whatever it may be, or the needs that we would have. Well, the prayers of incense were there, and that was the kind of a thing that you would do at home with God as your Father, and just like we would with our own dear parents and our grandparents and others. And it's being at home. That's what the liturgy was. And the liturgy, it went on every morning and every evening at the morning and evening sacrifice. And it included all of the Israelite life, all of the Old Testament Christian life, all of it, with nothing left out. And the tabernacle, and specifically the Holy of Holies, was all centered in the Word of God. And that Word of God extended to everyone who served in the tabernacle, and the people of Israel, everyone who brought sacrifice there to that temple. It included literally everything.
It's interesting, you know, how it included everything, because you go on to say what they wore, every action they did, there was some significance to that. There was nothing. In fact, if they went beyond what was set up by God, we have the story of Nadab and Abihu. Wasn't that the ones who presented unauthorized fire and they were consumed.
They were consumed by that fire, and that was at the inaugural service at the tabernacle itself, after it had been assembled and put together, and the fire at the brazen altar would have been lighted by God, for the fire came from the Holy of Holies, you know, through the holy place and out to the brazen altar, and God lit the fire. And the people were just awestruck to not only witness that, but to know what that meant. This fire belonged to God out there. And God is the one who took care of everything. God is the one who said, this is how you will build the tabernacle. This is what you will use. These are the people that I have given my spirit to, so that they can translate exactly what I want in my dwelling place here among my people. And like you said, Phil, that covered everything, to what the priests wore, how they wore it, when they wore it, to how the sacrifices were to be prepared. And at that first inaugural divine service in the tabernacle, Nadab and Abihu, the older sons of Aaron, the high priest of Israel, they didn't follow the word of the Lord when he said, this is how you prepare this material for my sacrifice. And the fire came and consumed them. And that was upsetting, not just to the people of Israel, but especially to Aaron. He thought that was so unfair. But the point was, listen to the word of God. Believe what the word of God says to you, what it delivers to you, and then obey. And what is the wages of sin? Death. And it was then as it is now. Sin is very, very serious. And disobedience to the word of God, deliberate disobedience, when you can follow the directions, they are written down, you have them there, obey.
Well, there's also, I always call it certainty. There's also the certainty there. You know, it's like the home thing. You knew what was going on, and you knew who the author of it was. It wasn't somebody's interpretation of what God had said. It wasn't someone's own idea. You knew for certain. You know, if you had to compare two places, if one place did what the word of God said, you were certain that's where God was. You knew that you would receive God's gifts there. The other place, well, you may not be sure. And that's what I always think is so amazing when you even look at what we do. There's certainty when you look at the pastoral office as opposed to just doing whatever we want. There's certainty when you look at communion, baptism, particularly the absolution, when the pastor gives you your absolution. There's certainty when you follow the word of God, and there's certainty for the people who are receiving that. And it does seem harsh to us that, man, he fried those two guys. And so it also indicates God's pretty serious about these things.
Because they are serious things.
Yeah, life or death.
Yes, they are, and they are delivered to us for a reason, for it is for us and for our salvation. And if we disregard these things that are given to us for that reason, you're absolutely right, Phil. You lose the certainty that comes along with them. We're not out there just doing our thing. We are called and ordained into the ministry as the priests of the Old Testament were called and placed into that ministry to deliver these things in accordance with the word of God. And once we step out of that word of God, that we have a better word of God than the word of God, and we can do our own thing, then it does become a matter of it's just your opinion as opposed to my opinion. It does become a matter of, well, we can do whatever we want because for whatever reason we think. And that's not the way it is. You know, when the priests were supposed to do things this way in the Old Testament, that was where the surety came from to the people of God, because they were being done in accordance with the word and the will of God as he expressed it through his servant Moses. So what the people were to do, you know, who would partake of the sacrifices, what sacrifices were acceptable and which ones were not, how they were to be prepared, literally everything was covered for the tabernacle and the temple and for the life of the people of Israel as well.
And I think we get confused when we go, that's all, we do that all for God. That's not true. God did those things for our benefit, not for his benefit. And I think sometimes we go, well, if I keep all these things, and that's what happens to you. If that's the understanding that if I keep these things perfectly, God will be so happy
for me.
So pleased
with me. Yeah.
He instituted them for our benefit. I am doing these things for you, and you know that I am your God because of these things that I am doing for you. And I think that's a huge, huge, huge switch that we get confused about a lot.
Yeah, really, it really is today, especially with some of the worship that goes on. That it's nice, and you know you can feel good about it, but it is often fraught with that misunderstanding that we don't think about it. That we think we are doing this for God, and God ought to be immensely pleased with us. I mean, God ought to be really pleased that I even showed up on Sunday morning, and. You know, and God doesn't need us. God is complete in himself. God doesn't need our worship. He already knows that he is a great and awesome and a powerful God. But he is far more than that. He is a God who is for us, who seeks our good and our best. He seeks to bring us into his kingdom. He seeks to forgive our sins. So when we're talking about being at home in the liturgy, we're not talking about what we're doing for our God. We're talking about what he has done and is doing even now for us. So when we're talking about liturgy, really, then liturgy is a term which doesn't properly mean what we do for God or sacrifice. Liturgy really means the public ministry of the things of God. Just like the first two, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, were supposed to be into the things of God for the people of God. What is God doing by these means? So, public ministry is what this was about. And by public ministry, we don't mean that the ministry that we do in public, you know, before everybody. But by that, we mean the office by which the word of God is preached and the sacraments of God are administered by order and in the name of a Christian congregation. And the Christian congregation in the Old Testament was, of course, Israel.
Yes.
And who were the pastors in the public ministry at that point in time? Well, Moses and the priests who were authorized to carry out the sacrifices, the liturgy of that time. And concerning that office, we believe, teach, and confess that it is a divine ordinance. This is from God himself. And that is that Christians of a certain locality must apply the means of grace that God has given to us, his divine multimedia, if you will, his word and his sacraments, even as in the Old Testament, it was his word by the ceremonies and the sacrifices that pointed to Christ. We deliver them now in God's divine multimedia of word and sacrament because Christ has given us these things to deliver to us the reality of the gifts, not just the foreshadowing, not just the pointing to, not believing a word of promise, but now believing the sure word and promises of Christ that he earned for us when he went to the cross and shed his blood as the sacrifice for our sins. Those are the means of grace, and they are applied not only privately, and within the circle of our families in the church today, nor in just the common contact that we have with other people around us, you know, with other fellow Christians. But they, Christians, are also required by God's divine order to make provision that the word of God be publicly preached in their midst, in the congregation, and that the sacraments of Christ are administered according to the word and institution of Christ. even as Nadab and Abihu didn't follow that. But afterwards, all of the priests afterwards always did. And so are pastors today. It is not our supper, it is the Lord's supper. It is not our baptism, it is Christ's baptism. And those sacraments are for us. And they are administered to us by persons qualified for such work, whose qualifications, whose official functions are all exactly determined in Scripture, not by you or me or what the congregation wants or what the people think looks nice and sounds nice, because, of course, we're doing all of these things for God and He ought to be immensely pleased with Him. God is the one who informs us of these things and how they should be carried out. And you can read them. Now go to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Go to Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Go to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And there are a myriad of other places where Christ sets up, either through His own word or through the word of His inspired apostles, this is how you teach my people. This is what you teach my people. It was said of old in Jeremiah. God had said through the prophet Jeremiah, let the dreamer who has a dream speak his word, but he who has my word speak my word faithfully. And then God follows up with a real pointed statement between dream and God's word. God says, what does straw, the dream, have to do with the grain?
You know what's so interesting about this, too? One of the things that also struck me is how physical God is. And by that I mean, you know, Christ came and physically suffered. He was a physical presence. And that's no different now. When we say, oh yeah, you could worship at home by yourself, but there's a physical presence there at the church, preaching and teaching, delivering the sacraments. That just kind of struck me, that it moves it away from inside of you to the outside, because, you know, God had this elaborate sacrificial system that we would say but it was very physical. People could see what was going on there, and it's no different now. And it just struck me when I was thinking about that there are times I want to move away from that and internalize it and go, well, it's my own feelings more. And this moves you away from that. You go, no, I can see, feel, touch, hear God. I can do that. And that, to me, is very significant. I think it's very interesting to think of it that way.
It is powerfully significant, because the Word of God does not come from within us.
Yes.
The Word of God comes from outside of us, to us. And even the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that not only is external to us, but it is truly something that you can see. And if you are looking out at it, it is obvious that it doesn't come from within you.
Yes.
It is not a dream from within your head or a nice feeling or thought from your heart. You can see it. It is outside of you, coming into you, given by God. Even by the pastor, like you said, who was in the pulpit to preach the Word of God faithfully.
By the command of my Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
That's just
external
amazing.
To me. And that's important. It comes to the sacraments, if it came internal from us, we could do whatever we wanted to then with them, because
it comes from within. And you'd never be sure.
You would never be sure of that. So by public ministry here, we just don't mean that it is done in public when we're talking about liturgy, a term that does not mean sacrifice, not properly anyway. Public ministry means not in public as opposed to in private, because word and sacrament are delivered both in public and private. It comes from outside of us. So by public ministry, we mean the office by which the word of God is preached and the sacraments are administered faithfully, by order, by divine order, and in the name of a Christian congregation. In Old Testament, it was the priests. In the New Testament, it is the pastors, the called and ordained servants of the Word of Christ. And there you know you are at home, because at home in the liturgy does not mean what makes me feel good. It means what the Word of God teaches, what the Word of God says, a Word of God external from me and my feelings, a Word of God like Christ himself who comes to me, who comes to seek and to save the lost. The Word of God, which comes to us by the Holy Spirit through Scripture, through that written Word of God, to deliver a real, seeable, flesh and blood Christ to us by his Word and especially in his sacraments, most pointedly in the Holy Supper of that same Christ's own body and blood.
And once again, when we view the office of the public ministry, you know, we have clear scriptural teachings on that, which we like to ignore. But that again, is part of the certainty. And it also, I think, what we fail to understand is, just like Nadab and Abihu, maybe God doesn't fry you immediately with fire, but if you mess with that public office, when you despise that public office by your action towards it, you're not just despising the man God has put in position there, you are despising the person you are despising God who sent him to you.
Indeed.
And I think too often now we look at it, well, it's from our church, and we have the whole CEO mentality, and we can set up a list of rules, and by golly, we can that guy.
Yeah.
And that seems to be more and more prevalent. But God is very clear about the pastoral office. That also amazes me. That's another thing that people go, well, I ain't sure about the pastoral office. Really, you believe in the Trinity? That has no, you have no problems with that, and you have problems with the pastoral office?
To me, the man God sent.
Yes, to me, it's much easier to understand that than how the Trinity works, for heaven's sakes, because he says, this is the guy I'm sending you, and these are the attributes he'll have, if you want to look at it that way. But, and one of them is fruits. Well, that would be
what he preaches and teaches.
That's absolutely correct. You can look in the scripture and go, is this guy sent from God? Look it up. What does he say?
Well, how about Luke chapter 10, verse 16? He that hears you hears me. He that despises you despises me. And he who despises me despises him that sent me. So that pastoral office, like Nadab and Abihu, like Aaron and all of their successors as priests in Israel and our pastors today, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God.
Well, I think it's clear that the old statement of the devil, did God really say, is still pretty prevalent, because a lot of those passages, I think for a lot of people, if you say those pertain to the pastoral office, they would go, I think it would be a shock to people when you would say that to them, because I have said it to them. People would go, because then it doesn't leave you many options when you decide to oust the man God sent you.
It certainly doesn't. So it would be akin to, since we're talking about liturgy and being at home in the liturgy and being certain that this is home and this is a God who loves you and a God who has redeemed and saved you, that in the Father's house there is always that assurance when things are ordered according to the divine order of our triune God. And that is akin to a home where father and mother are the parents and they have the rules of the home, and you're being taught, you're growing up in that home. You may be reprimanded at times, you may be corrected at times, you will be guided at times, you'll be disciplined at times, and in the course of those things, you always know that your parents are for you. You always know that your parents love you. You always know that you are in their hearts, and this is your home as well. And so also the liturgy, in a much, much greater and higher way with our eternal and redeeming God, that liturgy is that home for us in which we live our lives. So liturgy doesn't properly mean sacrifice of what we do. I mean, we are not heirs to the Heavenly Father's kingdom because we obey the laws of the Heavenly Father. We are there as heirs of the kingdom because of relation. We're related to God in Christ. We are adopted as his sons in baptism. Christ is our Savior and our brother, and we have received his body and blood. We are literally blood relations to God in Christ by the body and blood of Christ that we receive in his sacrament. So sacrifice doesn't mean what we do, the sacrifice of the liturgy. Liturgy rather refers to the public ministry of the gifts of God for us who are related to God through Christ Jesus. The relationship is one of faith, one of righteousness that the Holy Spirit delivers to us by word and sacrament. It is not by obedience, it is by relation. Literal flesh and blood relationship in Christ Jesus. His flesh, his blood for us.
Don't you think if you don't understand or think about that flesh and blood relationship, it's much easier to hold God at arm's length? Then he just becomes some distant guy that may or may not be affecting my life, but is looking down on me benignly. We can say God the Father, but if we don't think of that in those terms, that close of terms, the flesh and blood, and the seriousness of that, I don't think we view the seriousness of what we do either. You know, seriousness for us is some of my water tanks were frozen this morning. That was serious. Cattle can.
Yeah, that would be serious.
If you want to talk about serious, that's serious. Yes. Or was there going to be ice yesterday? Now, that's serious. And I'll get around to this other stuff when I deal with really serious matters in my life. And that just strikes me. When you look at it, appears to me, maybe that's just the way we look at it, when you look at the Old Testament, their life revolved around temple worship. That's what it seems.
Yes, it did.
That's what it looks like. And I don't think my life revolves around my worship of church very seldom, it seems to me, compared to what it was then.
Oh, truly indeed. You know, we're pulled in so many different directions in our culture. That's about the last thing that we would think about on a daily basis. I mean, if we're really honest about it. But, you know, that whole Old Testament scene, it didn't just speak to the priests who gathered around. You know, they had to, you know, stoke the fire every morning in the brazen altar. And, you know, in the evening, you know, the evening sacrifice would be offered and other sacrifices brought during the day. It didn't just pertain to the priests there. It spoke to the people also equally.
Yeah.
Because it was the responsibility of the Israelite layperson, not just the priest, but the layperson to select their offering according to God's word. You know, for the Passover, you know, the lamb without spot or blemish, as an example. But the lay people had to come up with that. And then they would present that offering at the temple according to what the word of God said for the presentation of that offering. And, you know, human beings are not ever to determine which gifts are acceptable to the Lord. Nor can they decide by themselves if God is going to be pleased with their offering or not pleased with their offering.
Play and Cain and Abel there.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, the Lord himself does that for them. God's word establishes the rite that's to be enacted. He establishes the purpose of its enactment. He establishes the who, what, when, where, why, and how that these things are to be offered. But deeper yet, how can any sinner approach unto the living God? And why should God give any sinner any place at all? The sinner has no place. That's by definition a sinner. The sinner is not before God running things. The sinner, because of his sin, was removed from the visible sight of God. He was put out of the garden. You know, the sinner was the one who needed rescue, who needed salvation. He wasn't left out there to rescue and save himself, and or in some way hearing the word and the law of God, he would come to obey it, and God would say, boy, you're really
what a nice guy.
Really tried hard. You know, your intentions were really good. You know, I got to give you credit. You did your best. That wasn't the way it was. God said, the day that you disobey me, you will surely die. So how can any sinner ever approach unto the living God and say, well, God, I think your liturgy was wrong in this point and that point over here, and we're going to do it this way, and I know you're going to accept that because, I mean, after all, it was me that offered that wonderful sacrifice. Why should God give any sinner any place like that at all?
He really doesn't have any reason that we could think of. That's what I think is so interesting. Another thing about that is the seriousness of what goes on here. We don't think of it in life or death terms. I don't think. You know, since we can't see it. So when Eve ate from the tree, they didn't die. Well, look at that. We didn't die. And so we're sort of the same way. So I didn't get struck down when I did that.
Yeah. So what is really death? It is being separated from God.
That's right.
It is losing all of the blessings and benefits of that life with God. And how does your life look now? Well, if you want to take a look at what the death was, just take a look at life at how it is now. And that is going to finally end up in the body and soul separation that we generally call death. But we are living in death right now. So why should God give the dead any place at all in worship or in liturgy?
Who have the gall to say, the dead, us, who have the gall to say, well, I think this is a better way. That's amazing. When you look on that, we reflect on that, the things we do, I mean, I think it's astonishing as sinners that we haven't been fried. Because you continually do these things. You go, that's your mind is active all the time. Think of better plans than God has for you.
Better words than God has.
Yes.
Liturgy is life, and life is liturgy, and Phil and I are talking about that some more in this edition of Classroom 1. You are listening to KNNALP FM 95.7, Lutheran and Community Radio for Lincoln, Nebraska.
KNNALP has ongoing opportunities for anyone to sponsor or underwrite our radio station as a whole or any of our programs individually. You can become a subscriber at 4 different support levels. It's easy to do. Just go to our website and on the webpage, click on subscribe at the top of the webpage and follow the directions for the subscription level that is right for you. Remember, KNNALP is a 501c3 nonprofit radio station, so your donations are tax deductible. If you'd like to underwrite our station or any of your individual favorite FM 95.7 programs, contact us from our webpage, www.thecross957.org, or by emailing us at info@thecross957.org.
So we were talking about the liturgy and being at home in the liturgy, and that God establishes the liturgy, and that liturgy is a term that does not properly mean sacrifice on our part. Liturgy rather refers to the public ministry of the word and the sacraments. And liturgy being at home to us, liturgy being life, and life being liturgy, our home, where we live and move and have our being in our Lord, as St. Paul will remark in the book of Acts, that liturgy is defined for us by our God, because as sinners, we have no idea how to approach God or how to live our lives in God. So, not knowing how to live, God gives us a format for receiving his blessings and gifts, and we call that liturgy. And the form that we have follows the form of Scripture. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, continual repentance, as Jesus says, your life should be one of continual repentance. That's in the Gospel of Matthew. And confession and absolution is in that repentant vein. And then in that repentance, we come to hear the word of God and to receive Christ's body and blood in the supper. And then as a result and response, according to the word of God, we have his law that teaches us how to live in the new obedience of the kingdom of God, to which we have been restored by the blessing of being reconciled by Christ with the Father, and given our faith so that we might live in harmony with the things of God, his holy law. So sinners do not approach unto the living God. These are all things that come to us from God for us and for our redemption. And why should God give any sinner any place at all? Because of Christ's great love to his Father and to me and to other sinners. He is the one who has done these things for us, and he delivers them to us by his word and sacraments, and we can live in the liturgy as our life, and our life being his liturgy, we can be at home in these things because the liturgy is all about the public ministry of the word and the sacraments to us as God's people. So if, as we were talking earlier, Phil, you know that as a sinner you are sinful and unclean and under that wrath of God, then you also know the power and sway sin has upon us. And that sin living in us is wholly resistant to God and his word. In fact, stone cold dead toward it. And the sinful flesh would do anything and everything, as we talked earlier, to excuse itself from hearing and learning the word of God. So how can any sinner approach unto the living God? He can't. God comes to us. God finds us by his unbelievable, unfathomable mercy and sends his Son into the flesh to bear our sin and be our Savior. And he does that at his incarnation, his birth, when he comes for us in space-time history, and when he goes to that cross to suffer and die for us, and by his blood wash us clean of our sins. And then, as he said, on the third day he arose. And that resurrection is proof positive that God the Father accepted his Son's sacrifice for your sins and mine and for the sins of the world. And that in him we have redemption through his blood. And he delivers that to us by his word and by his sacraments. So how then do we as sinners redeemed and saved by Christ have any place before God at all? How can we even approach unto the living God? Well, as Jesus has said, with broken heart and contrite heart. That is that we have learned to look with terror at our sins and regard them as great indeed and find the greatest joy and comfort in Christ alone. And therefore, we are saved by that faith. It is in the cleansing blood of Jesus, in the pardoning grace of God delivered to us by his word, in the blessed absolution, in the body and blood of Jesus in his supper. So when we're talking about liturgy and being at home in the liturgy, and we're talking about the sacrifice of the liturgy, well, it starts there with that word liturgy. In Romans chapter 12, St. Paul uses that word liturgy, the Greek word, you know, because we have to be liturgia being the word, and we've got to sound educated.
But you can fool some of the people some of the time.
Yes, we can. But the word liturgia, that agrees well with what we were speaking before about liturgy being not properly a word that means sacrifice, but a word that means the public ministry. Because that word liturgia, it's actually an old word, and it was ordinarily used to describe public civil administrations, such as a tribute in the early times, or the expense of the games, we all know how important sports was, and the games back at that time were, who were the greatest warriors and the strongest and the best runners and all of that, because they were all used as far as combat was concerned. And I remember football used to be, when we were growing up, I can remember, from those early times, hearing about how football was, mayhem on a Sunday afternoon. It was combat. The guys were training to go into combat, even though it was only a game. Well, in the earlier times of the early New Testament era, that's where the games were at. And even before that, before Christ came. Or the term liturgy might be used to the expense of equipping ships, which was how a lot of trade went on in that Mediterranean era. And education took money back then too. They were called the gymnasiums, or gymnasia, I guess was the Greek word, but Our gymnasiums today don't mean the same thing as they did. Gymnasium then referred to the places of higher education, where gymnasium now is the place where the basketball and the volleyball games are played.
Yeah, we can spend millions of dollars to worship the god of sports. That's
yes,
what they are.
Yes, we can. And they did back in those times too. But the word that described that was liturgia, the same word that St. Paul used in that Romans 12 text, you know, that we should spend our lives our lives should be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable liturgia. You know, with that is our liturgy. Well, certainly, liturgy is life, and life is liturgy in that sense. But not in the sense of liturgy meaning our sacrifice, our gifts to God, etc. It rather refers to the public ministry of His word and sacraments to us. And St. Paul rightly then used that term liturgy, not in the sense of, you know, us pleasing God and us meriting something from God. He used the word, for example, in 2 Corinthians 9, where he used it for a collection. And such a taking of a collection not only caused the people of God to give more thanks abundantly to God, but it was an administration for the needs of the saints. And so a public ministration, that's what the office of the public ministry is. That's the one that, where the ministry, the service, takes place. But it's not a service that in and of itself, just by doing it, merits anything. It doesn't give you any greater standing before God. You can't point to it and say, gee, God, look at how well I obeyed this and how well I followed the liturgy and how well I ministered to you, and that deserves something from you, God. That's not it. It is God who comes for us. It is God who comes to seek and to save the lost. It is God who ministers for us to the Father by reconciling us to the Father forever by His death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. So liturgy, liturgia, is not about our serving God and doing something for God which would merit us some standing or something, you know, even a forgiveness of a couple of our sins. No. Liturgy refers to the public ministry of the delivery of the gifts Christ has already earned for us by His death and resurrection. So liturgy agrees well with our belief that one minister, the pastor, the holder of the office, preaches the gospel to the people, delivers the absolution to them, and offers to them Christ's body and blood. And as St. Paul says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's 1 Corinthians 4. And that is the mysteries of God as the gospel and the sacraments. Those are the mysteries of God, the sacraments of God. In fact, Jerome, when he translated the scriptures into the Vulgate, where he translated the mysteries of God as the sacraments of God. And I think that's quite pointed and quite accurate as far as the understanding of what these mysteries are. So, of pastors, we are to be regarded as ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us, not us speaking, not our opinion, not our idea of how the liturgy should be, but God speaking His appeal through us. And St. Paul will go on to say, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Believe His word, that is righteousness to you. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. So to be clear, liturgy does not properly mean sacrifice. It rather means the public ministry of Christ's gospel and His sacraments. The public ministry delivers the gifts of Christ to the people of Christ, not the other way around. We're not delivering to God. God is delivering to us.
What's so fascinating about this, about talking about the liturgy, is that it's comprised of so many things, and each one is such a fascinating part. You have the pastoral office, yes. You have the Lord's Supper, yes. You have baptism, you have the word being read and preached to us.
Yes.
That is, it's so fascinating is the relationship to each other and the direction they move. And the reason I bring this up is if you want to beat your head on a wall, of your 150 TV channels, 50 of them are TV evangelists. They're all perfect examples of what happens to you if you ignore the direction of God's blessings, or you downplay it and move right on to the sanctified life.
Yes.
And they give you specific ways to lead the sanctified life, and it's nothing but screaming law. And it's different. It's kind of hard to think about, but it's very different when you look at it, all these things through God. Then what is your sanctified life? Well, you live in your baptism. You live in the Lord's Supper because you're living for, you then can live for your neighbor rather than for yourself to make yourself appeal to God. And that's a huge, huge thing. I mean, these people out there give these guys lots and lots of money that will give them a clear path to what they can do to please God. Well, it's very clear. You have the Ten Commandments. That's what. Pick one. You know, if you want to please God, if you want to live for your neighbor, you have daily opportunities to do that. But this, without this, it's meaningless. It's futile. You just won't. It won't happen.
Yeah, to understand that the law of God tells you what to do and what not to do, but the law doesn't deliver you the forgiveness of sins. It just tells you do it and do this and don't do that. And if you don't keep it, the wages of sin is death. And sin is lawlessness. Sin is not keeping the law of God. Well, okay. So God could have given you 50 commandments. He could have given you 50,000 commandments. He could have given you 50 bazillion commandments. And not only could we not keep them, but even if you did, you would still merit nothing by it, because the law just tells you what you should have done in the first place.
Yes.
It doesn't merit you anything. And when we turn liturgy into a law, sacrifice, something that we do for God, if we're doing it, we're still living under the law. And by the deeds of the law shall no one be justified. So that's a corruption of what sanctification is. The difference between living under the law in order to merit is not the sanctification that St. Paul will speak of in the Scriptures, which we have rightly called in our Lutheran confessions, the new obedience. Now that I have been redeemed already by Christ, now that Christ has delivered to me the blessings of his cross and resurrection, in the forgiveness of my sins, in the creating of faith within me again, of establishing new life in me by his Spirit who lives within me, who he has given me when I was baptized, that faith in me that is strengthened by hearing his word, receiving his absolution, receiving the body and blood of Christ as the word of God says it does, these are the things that make for now, how shall I then live new obedience?
That's right.
And that is liturgy for us. That liturgy being our life and the life our liturgy. So if I'm talking about loving my neighbor as myself, if I'm talking about helping my neighbor in every bodily need, or if I'm talking about something as mundane as helping my wife out in the kitchen or changing the kids' diapers or sitting down and helping them with their homework, these are things that are out of the new obedience. They flow naturally out of that. I'm not doing them to merit anything before my God. I'm doing them because God has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, and purchased and won me from my sins and from death and from the power of the devil, so that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom. It is the new obedience to the max. And if I think I'm meriting something by it, or I'm doing something for God, I have just decided that my word is better than God's word now, and by living according to God's law and following his do's and don'ts, God ought to be merciful to me, a sinner.
We're all little Jack Horners.
Yes, and I'm not, yes, exactly.
What a good boy am I.
What a good boy am I. And I am not meriting anything by that at all. I'm talking a different language. So I'm either in the new obedience of Christ so that the whole kingdom of Christ now, by his grace, is my life, or I'm going to be living by the law, still trying to earn something from God, you know, stick in my thumb and pull out a plum and show God, Look, God, how good I am, and I should have, you should recognize this in me. I'm trying my best. Then I'm living by the law, and I'm in danger. I'm in grave, grave, eternal danger at that point.
Well, it's so easy to do, because that's what our conscience tells us. That's how you should do those things. If we forget that first part, the justification part, which we do all the time, then the sanctified life just becomes keeping rules instead of gladly serving our neighbor.
Yeah.
It is true when you look at it. You go, when you can serve your neighbor because of your love for him rather than having to win your salvation by your service to your neighbor, that makes a huge, huge difference. In God's eyes, I'm holy. So, you know, should I run out and sin? No. That isn't what that says. That says, stop sinning. You understand what I'm saying. You do live a holy life. And it's just different than what you would experience. It's so depressing listening to those guys preach, because people give them lots of money and make all kinds of vows and say, what a wonderful guy you are. And all they're doing is preaching damnation to those people.
Well, they would, by the law comes a knowledge of sin. And that's by the deeds of the flesh shall there be no one justified. And that's exactly what comes out of that when it's confused. If I'm talking about good deeds, good works, if I'm talking about love and service to my neighbor, if I'm talking about carrying out the duties and responsibilities of the Christian life, then I am not talking about justifying faith. I'm not talking about meriting anything from God. I'm not even in the same ballpark. The one flows from the other.
Yes.
The good deeds, the good works, obedience to the commandments, loving and serving one's neighbor, in one's family, all of it, that flows out of what God has done for me in Christ. And besides that, there's no other connection. The new obedience flows from Christ. That's it.
And without,
it flows to our neighbor like that.
And that's that lifeline you have with God. I hate to put it that. It's huge. But if you, once you move away from God. I mean, fortunately for us, he spends his time trying to drag us back to him, because we cheerfully leave him behind. That once you move out of that whole redemption idea, you've moved out of, as it were, out of God's sight. He doesn't even know you almost exist. You know, you're doing these things for, I don't know, to increase your time in hell. I'm not really sure, but and that's what's so amazing about it, is that we spend our time trying to get away from God, which leads to prove to him that we can do it, which only lead to our damnation.
Yeah, because you can't do it.
No, and he spends all his time dragging us back, as John 6, 44 says? Unless my Father draws you, and the word is drag.
Drag, yeah.
That's pretty interesting.
Yeah, and how does God drag us? Gently, by his gentle invitation of the gospel, believe.
And he doesn't force you.
Listen and believe. Yeah.
It makes no sense to our human mind.
But sinners think they have to do something. And by doing something, they think they should have to merit something. That's the thinking of the old Adam in us. That's the thinking of sin. Now, the new obedience flows from Christ, flows from our redemption. And beyond that, if you're talking about that Christian life and that new obedience, you're not talking anything about merit, justification, satisfying God, reconciling yourself with God, or anything else. They are mutually exclusive at that point. Good works, how did Pastor Coleman say it? Good works are for this life only.
Yes.
Your neighbor needs them, do them.
Yes.
But they have nothing to do with your redemption in Christ. Absolutely nothing. If Christ didn't live it for you and do it for you, it isn't, and you're not going to make any difference by how you live, because being a sinner, you cannot save yourself. You merit nothing, no standing before God. So, Live, liturgy is life, and life is liturgy. And liturgy is nothing other than the ministration of God's word and his sacraments to us for our forgiveness. And out of that forgiveness that Christ has earned for us flows that new obedience. It's the only way. Jesus said that repentance and the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name. Liturgy. That's where we live in Christ. Sinners don't come to God on their own. They are carried there, dragged there, as you said, Phil, on the shoulders of the Savior himself, dragged there in that gospel net that where you have all of the fishes. And Christ, by his Spirit, drags us. It is Jesus who presents his holy people without spot or blemish. It is Jesus who covers them with his own blood and righteousness. Liturgy, that's where we live. With broken heart and contrite sigh, a trembling sinner, Lord, I cry, thy pardoning grace is rich and free, O Christ, be merciful to me. The hymn said it quite abruptly and appropriately. And the liturgy carries us right there. Wherefore, we flee for refuge to God's infinite mercy and seek and implore his grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Liturgy is life, and life is liturgy. Liturgy means the public ministry of Christ's gospel and his sacraments. The public ministry delivers the gifts of Christ to the people of Christ. So the Old Testament Christian did not approach unto God. He didn't come to the tabernacle by his lonesome, on his own, pleasing God every step of the way. No, he didn't. He approached in the same way we do, by the divine liturgy in which Christ Jesus carries us every step of the way, drags us, because by my own reason or strength, I cannot come to believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or even approach him in any way.
We have the benefit over them. If they tried to go to the Holy of Holies, they got fried.
On their own.
Yes.
Yes, indeed.
But look at
they
us
were
now.
Not even allowed. Even Moses was not even allowed into the Holy of Holies. Only Aaron, the high priest, was allowed in there. And only at one time of the year at the Passover. And then when he offered the sacrifice, he entered the Holy of Holies twice and threw the blood everywhere in there, especially covering the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Threw the blood everywhere. Once, the first time, as a offering of atonement for the priests and their families, and then a second time for the people. And then out. He was out of the Holy of Holies because God said, and he didn't enter in again until the next year. But those offerings, they brought nothing.
No, they didn't accomplish anything.
They pointed to the necessity of an offering even greater than the offering of all of the blood of animals and sacrifices that were offered. A greater sacrifice than could be done once a year. Because there was always more sin. The blood of beasts do nothing. And Aaron entering into the Holy of Holies or any high priest after him would have accomplished no more than pointing you to the greater sacrifice to say, when the seed of the woman comes, when he is born of the virgin, then that blood is enough, because that one will be the promised one of God, the Holy One of Israel, the Son of God himself. You're listening to Classroom 1 on KNNALP FM 95.7, Lutheran and Community Radio for Lincoln, Nebraska. If you have questions regarding the material on Classroom 1, you're invited to drop Phil and I a line at Classroom 1, 3825 Wildbriar Lane, Lincoln, Nebraska, 68516. That's Classroom 1, 3825 Wildbriar Lane, Lincoln, Nebraska, 68516. And Phil and I will be glad to get an answer out to you as soon as we possibly can. Be sure to tune in to our other good programs on KNNA, especially Proclaiming the One. I am Pastor Jack Kirk, along with Phil Fredericks. This is Classroom One.